If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Well, actually, you might want to hold off on that for a minute before we get to Philippians 2. That's going to be our text this morning. And I want to talk to you this morning about grumbling and complaining. The leadership team has been kind of talking about this because it seems like, it's so easy to do. And so I thought this would probably be a good message to just review and look at our own lives. I think that complaining seems to become the great American pastime. I mean, we live in a very complaining society. People gripe about everything. If you just stop and listen to people's conversation, you're not going to have to listen long before you hear them griping about something. And isn't it interesting that the most indulged society in the world is the most discontent? I mean, it seems like the more people have, the more they seem to be discontent with what they have and the more complaining they seem to do. You know, we live in a truly blessed nation. I mean, just think about all we have. We live in huge homes. I mean, you know, we were talking about homes this morning, and you know, I think today homes have become more of a status symbol than a place to live because we really don't need that much space. I mean, we might think we do, but we really don't. We live in these huge homes that are carpeted wall to wall, that are climate controlled. I mean, we just simply turn a dial and our house is warmer or our house is cooler. We have bathrooms right in the house, several of them with hot and cold running water. You know, we've always had that, so it's no big deal to us. We don't even think about it. We have refrigerators to keep our food the right temperature. We have stoves and microwaves and pantries that are filled with every kind of food, or maybe not really, maybe you couldn't classify it as food, but it's stuff that they make today that we consume, not much food in those things. It's mostly processed stuff, but we have all these things. And if we run out, we just simply get in our climate-controlled car, we drive to the climate-controlled grocery store, and we buy anything we need, anything imaginable is at the supermarket. We have telephones and computers that allow us to talk to anybody around the world. We have televisions that bring movies and news and entertainment into our homes. We are an incredibly blessed people. And we live in peace in our nation. I think we count on our military to keep us safe from any aggressor. What more could we ask for than we have in this country? You know, you'd think we'd be the most thankful people on the planet. Do you realize that there are many people in the world that have no electricity, no running water? They have to work all day just to get enough food to keep them alive? I remember David Bailey sharing a story when, from one of the times he was in Baghdad, he was talking to one of the natives there, one of the people, and he said, what do you do in Baghdad for fun? And the guy says, there's no fun in Baghdad, it's just survival. Whatever we do is not to entertain ourselves. What we do is to keep ourselves alive. I mean, we, for the most part, get bored because we can't find enough things to entertain us. There's people who live in constant fear for their lives because war is a part of their lives. Yet here we are. We're rich, we're blessed, we're at peace, we've got it all, and we're the biggest complainers. We gripe about everything and anything you can think about. A sociologist, speaking on young people's discontent, complaining attitudes, said this. He said, the discontentment of today's young people is a product of small families. Now think about that for a minute. I was thinking about this, and I think we're all probably okay here. He said that the average family, American family, is 1.7 children. I'm not sure how that works out. But that's the average family. And he said, when you have a small family like this in a materialistic society, he said, you breed selfish, self-indulgent children. For example, he says, when you only have one or two children, the child gets up in the morning and the mother asks the child, what would you like for breakfast? What would you like for lunch? And she's kind of a short order cook and she makes them whatever they want. And as they leave for school, she asks them, and what would you like for supper? And what time would you like to eat it? And we'll keep it warm, and whatever time you get home, it'll be there, and it'll be wonderful. But if you're raising a family of four or five or more children, he said, you get up in the morning, and you're handed a bag lunch. And when you leave your house, your mother says, dinner's at 5:30, you're here, or you don't eat. And when you get to the table in a small family and your mother has broken her back and prepared some fancy cuisine, the kids take one bite and say, I don't like this, can you fix me something else? But in a large family, someone says, I don't like this, and the kid next to him says, good, and he grabs it. The difference is, where you have a small family, the system bends to the child. And where you have a larger family, the child has to bend to the system. The sociologist says, so what we have, he said, is young people growing up in a society where the system bends to them, and you end up with child-centered parenting. Children grow up controlling the family. I mean, do we need examples of this? Just go outside your home. Kids are controlling the family. We have this kind of environment, he says, and it's breeding moody, discontent people who can't be satisfied and are always discontent. He says, a group of complainers. We have a society with a critical mentality, constantly attacking everything. And this critical, complaining attitude has found its way into the church. And the church today is full of complainers. And I think few sins are as ugly to God as the sin of complaining. The church at large does much to feed this thing, I think, by continuing to propagate their self-esteem, self-fulfillment garbage that really feeds discontentment. There seems to be very little thankfulness or gratitude today among God's people, and very little contentment. How many believers do you know that demonstrate a spirit of contentment? I mean, they're just always thankful. Always content, always happy with what's going on around them because they understand God's in control and they understand what they have. Maybe a more important question was, do you demonstrate a spirit of contentment? I mean, when you're talking, and is it constantly griping about this or that, you know, the griping about the little things of life? You know who was the very first complainer? Anybody want to guess? Who was the very first complainer in the Bible? Come on, it's not hard. Thank you. Adam, the woman you gave me. You know, he's griping about this woman. You know, God, it's the woman you gave me. She's the one who caused the problems. Cain complained about God's work in his life. Moses complained about God's work in Egypt. Aaron and Miriam complained against Moses. Elijah complained about Jezebel's threat. Jeremiah murmured against God. And Jonah complained. Do you know what Jonah complained about? Huh? Is that incredible? Jonah complained about God's grace and mercy. Now that's something to complain about, isn't it? Look what he says. And he prayed to the Lord God and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew, this is a gripe, he's complaining, I knew that you're gracious. I knew you were a compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. See, I knew you were like that, and I didn't want to come here. I know you would forgive these people. I mean, of all the things in the world to gripe about, he is griping about God's mercy and grace. That's why I didn't want to come, God. I knew you'd forgive them. I knew how you were. And you know, nothing has really changed. It's still a very popular pastime to complain against God. And here's what we need to remember. All complaining is against God and His providential will for your life. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, then every complaint is against God. To murmur, to grumble, to complain against God is a sin, and we need to see it as such. Now notice what Paul said to the Philippians about complaining. He says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Now, when Paul tells the Philippians not to grumble, he assumes that I think they understood the dangers of murmuring as seen in the Old Testament from Israel. And Paul uses an interesting word here for grumbling. It's the Greek word gogousmos. You're going to know that word by the time we're done here, all right? Gogousmos. In the Greek of the sacred writers, it has a special connection. It is the word used of the rebellious murmuring of the children of Israel in their desert journey. And so really, whenever you hear somebody complaining, just say, you really are an Israelite. Because we are. I mean, we're a bunch of Israelites. You know, we're just like them. We keep complaining. I think the Philippians in the first century might have understood the dangers of complaining. But do we? Do 21st century Christians living in America know the dangers of complaining? I don't think we do, because we do it so much. Well, let's look at the Old Testament and see just what God thinks about murmuring. And as we look at these Old Testament references, let's remember that Malachi 3:16 says, I am the Lord, I change not. We now live under the new covenant, which is radically different from the old, but God's moral principles have not changed. The children of Israel had been in bondage to Egypt for over 400 years when Moses led them out of Egypt through the miraculous power of God. They had just seen the hand of God in the plagues against Egypt, but they still had problem trusting God. Now think about that. Think if you were there and you saw God move in these plagues. I mean, your house, everything's fine there, but the Egyptians, man, they're getting slammed. And then you see the death of the firstborn, and your children are saved alive because of the blood, and yet theirs die, and God is working in this deliverance, and you still, they couldn't trust Him. Exodus 14:10 says, and as Pharaoh drew near, you know, they'd gone, they'd gotten out of Egypt, now Pharaoh decides he's coming after them. I mean, after all they'd seen, shouldn't they have just said, oh, this is going to be great, well, I can't wait to see what God's going to do now. But as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. I mean, come on, look at what they had just gone through. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way? Why have you dealt with us? They're blaming Moses? Do they think Moses did all that stuff they had just seen? Verse 12 says, is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Man, they get the first problem arises, and they're murmuring, they're griping, oh, it was so much better back there. Why didn't you just leave us alone? Now we're going to, Pharaoh's going to kill us, and gripe, 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 gripe. I mean, what really should have happened, they should have just, like I said, got excited. Wow, this is great. What's God going to do now? You know, and they're all, I mean, that should be our anticipation in trial. Wow, what is God going to do to get me out of this? They had left the bondage of Egypt. Remember, they're carrying Egypt's wealth with them because of God's working. They literally plundered the place. They got all this stuff. But as soon as they have a problem, they start complaining. Kind of like us, huh? Exodus 14:21 says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. I would love to see that. I mean, can you just imagine walking through and there's this huge wall of water? There's no glass. It's just a wall. You know, I'd want to stick my finger in it. I'd want to touch it. You know, I'd want to poke it. Maybe grab a fish or something. You know, I mean, it's amazing. And it's dry ground they're going across on. This is what God is doing them. And this is, folks, despite their griping, complaining attitude. I mean, if I was God, I'd have got to that point. I said, okay, here's what's going through. And then God shut it on them. I'm sick of hearing that griping. You know? But God graciously leads them out and destroys their enemies. In Exodus 14:27, so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to the normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Now look at Exodus 15:1 and 2. It says, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang the song of the Lord and said, I will sing unto the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and rider He's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him. I mean, they are excited now. And they're praising God. Oh, you killed all these. They're griping 1 minute. Now they're singing. Oh, God is great. They're praising Him for His deliverance. Now in Exodus 15:22, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" They're singing, praising God for His mighty deliverance. And here they are, 3 days later, "Where's our water?" And they are griping. They're complaining. They had just seen God destroy that whole Egyptian army. And 3 days later, they're complaining because we don't have any water. Again, they should have been saying, "All right, we got no water. This is going to be cool. We're out in the desert. What's God going to do here?" Now from here, and we could look at a whole lot more in Exodus, but I want to jump ahead to Numbers. All right? I want to go to the book of Numbers. But before I do, I want to bring to your attention a very significant change that takes place between what we have just been looking at and what we see in the book of Numbers. Now, the Israelites don't change, you'll find in Numbers. They're still griping, they're still complaining about everything. What the change you will see is that once we get to Numbers, every time they complain, God judges them. God disciplines them. What happens between what we have seen in Exodus and what we will see in Numbers that brings on this big significant change? I mean, they're griping in Exodus and God just keeps giving them grace, delivering them, helping them. Once we get to Numbers and they start complaining, they're in trouble. Why? What takes place between where we were at Exodus and Numbers? Anybody? The law. Thank you. Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. Now, here's the thing. Mount Sinai and the giving of the law was a marriage covenant. God married Israel. He entered into a covenant with them. And once He did that, He is holding them responsible. See, what we've seen in Exodus, they had not entered into a covenant relationship with God yet. And now that they have, now that they're in this covenant relationship, God is holding them responsible for their actions. He's holding them responsible for their sin of complaining. Look at Numbers 11, 1 through 3. And by the way, this idea of being in a covenant relationship, may I remind you that we are in a covenant relationship with God? Now, we're not in the Mosaic covenant relationship, but we are now married to God as Israel was married to them, and He expects certain things of us. Numbers 11, 1 through 3. "Now, when the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them." God's judgment falls on them at this time for their complaining. Now, fire falls out of the sky, and because they're complaining, now, what would that do to you and your complaining? I think it would alter it, but it doesn't alter them at all. Numbers 11, 4 through 6. "And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna.'" They make Egypt sound like, boy, it was a great place back there. They had a picnic all the time. It was just so wonderful. They were slaves. They were in bondage. But now they're griping. Numbers 11:18, it says, "And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For we have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not 1 day, not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome.'" That's a disgusting picture. I mean, that's eating a lot of stuff, all right? "Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before Him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" See, because they're murmuring, because they're griping, because they're complaining, God disciplines them. Numbers 11:33, "While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague." Now, you would think that by now they're going to learn, all right? Every time we gripe, God judges us. But that's not the case. Next, the spies return from searching out the promised land, and the spies come back with an evil report in Numbers 14, 1 and 2. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, And the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Would that we had died in this wilderness." They're not happy. They're griping and complaining. Verse 27 says, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard their complaints of the sons of Israel that they are making against me." Now notice God saying, "I hear the complaints, and the complaints are against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so will I surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in the wood." They say, "Oh, we wish we were dead." God says, "That's fine, I'll grant your wish. You're going to die. Your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me." So God says, "All right, that's fine. You want to grumble and complain? You're going to bear the consequences of it." The whole congregation, from 20 years old and up, he says, "You're going to all die in the wilderness." Why? Because of complaining. A couple million people die because of their complaining. In Numbers 16, we see the rebellion of Korah. He doesn't like Moses' leadership. Numbers 16. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me." Moses saying, "Listen, if Korah and these guys die a regular, normal death, I don't have anything to do with God. God's not working through me. But if the Lord is about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens his mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." Then it came about, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground that was under them split open. Now this is interesting because this is a selective earthquake. It just happens under the people who are rebellious here. It opens up and it sucks them right away. "The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled their outcry, for they said, 'The earth has swallowed us up.' Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." So here's a selective, it just literally opens up, they fall down in it, and God just closes it right back up. But that doesn't stop them. On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." I'm like, you know, people, come on. God killed all these people there. "Oh, yeah, Moses, you did it." And they start griping again. They're blaming Moses for their judgment. You know, if they thought that Moses did that, should they be griping against him? No, not at all. Well, if you just did that, if I had that ability, and you're griping about something like that, it's not a smart thing to be griping. You know, they ought to be bringing sacrifices to Moses. They ought to be doing something. God says, "Get away from this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." Then they all fell on their faces, and Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put it in fire from the altar and lay it on the incense and bring it quickly to the congregation to make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it, as Moses had spoken, and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people, and he took his stand between the dead and the living, so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. That's a lot of dead people. All right? That is a lot of dead people. 14,700 people died, think about it, because of their complaining. They weren't being judged for adultery. They weren't committing idolatry. They weren't a bunch of murderers. All they did was complain. That's all. It's a small thing, right? You think, what's the big deal there? Well, here's the big deal. 14,700 people besides those of Korah died. Now we go into Numbers 21, and this is 40 years later. It's a new generation with the same attitude. But they sent out from Mount Hor on the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." This is a different generation. And listen, the exact same gripes. They must have heard their parents. And so they picked it up from their parents, and they're doing the same griping as their parents did. Most of these people would not even have remembered Egypt. In verse 6, we see God's response to them. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so many of the people of Israel died. They're griping again, so God says, all right, all of a sudden these snakes come in, and they start biting people, and people are dying. Why serpents? Romans 13:3 says, speaking of the depravity of man, it says, the poison of asp is under their lips. Through the mouth of the serpent, the poison here is being injected. And I think God wants us to understand that we are spreading poison by our mouth when we complain, and it is a very destructive habit. The history of Israel is summed up in Psalms 106:24. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in His word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore, He swore to them that He would send them down in the wilderness. We're told in 1 Corinthians to learn from Israel's history. And if you read the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll see it's an overview of what we have just looked at this morning. But if you just look at these verses 10 and 11, God says, nor grumble as some of them did. He's telling the Corinthians now. And he again uses the same word. Don't go goose moss as they did. They were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They're instructing. We can learn from Israel's history, and hopefully we would. We've just looked at its history. We looked at the example. This is how God feels about murmuring and complaining. God controls our circumstances. So all complaints are directed against God. I hope you may be getting to see the seriousness of complaining, of murmuring. See, complaining is a symptom of a deep-seated spiritual problem. It's really a failure to trust God. It's a failure to be submissive to His providential provisions in your life. And God hates murmuring and complaining. Again, this is what He tells the Philippians, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And the Greek text reads, all things do without complaining and disputing. Now, if you look at the context of this verse, back up a little, he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your sanctification with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of His good pleasure. So they're called to work out their sanctification, which is their spiritual maturity. And then in verse 14, he gives them the attitude they're to have when they're working this out. Because remember, God's saying, I want you to grow up. I want you to be mature. This, you're going to go through trials. And as you're going through these trials, don't murmur, don't complain. Realize that whatever you're experiencing, God is in control of. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. So see, you can do the action. You can demonstrate hospitality to one another, but you can still murmur and complain when you do it. And they're to do the right thing, and they're to do it with the right attitude. We are to be submissive to God. And I think the token of our submission is to be an attitude of life that does all things without complaining, all things without murmuring, without grumbling. You know, your children might obey you, but is their attitude one of grumbling and complaining? Now, the word he uses here, as we said in Philippians, is the word grumbling, is the word gogusmos. And it means sullen discontent, murmuring, criticism. It's an automatic poetic word. It's a word that sounds like its meaning. You know what an onomatopoeia is? Zip, buzz, zing. Those are, so gogusmos is an onomatopoeia. Gogusmos. It sounds like grumbling. It sounds like gogusmos. You know, that's what you're doing. Gogusmos, gogusmos. I don't want to do that. You're griping about it. It describes the low, threatening, discontent murmuring of a mob who distrust their leaders on the verge of an uprising. It's always associated with rebellion. Gogusmos signifies an emotional rejection of God's will and God's providence. An emotional rejection of the circumstances that God has chosen for your life. I'm sure that you've seen this attitude in your children. You tell them to do something, take out the trash, go to bed, whatever, and they do it. But they go goose mossing the whole way. You know, really, I think we should discipline for that as well as action, because it's a wrong attitude. You know, you're not to do it with that attitude. You're to do it cheerfully. You should be thankful you have the privilege of being in his family. You should be thankful you have trash to carry out. It means you ate something. See, we don't ever think of anything in the right perspective. It's just grumbling, complaining. You should be thankful you have a bed to make. Most people get up off the dirt and brush the dust off them. The Greek word that's used here for disputing is dialogismos, and it means questioning, criticism, intellectual debate. It refers to the inward reasoning of the mind. We get our English word dialogue from this word, dialogismos. You know, dialogue has become a popular word in our day, and we think well of it between men, and it's good to dialogue. But it's not a virtue between men and God. God does not want us to argue with him. He doesn't want dialogue. God wants men to listen to him and to do what he says. So gogosmos is an emotional rejection of God's will. A dialogismos is an intellectual debate with God. In other words, you're grumbling about your circumstances, then you're debating with God. God, you shouldn't have done this. Here's how you should have done it. And you're instructing the Almighty on how he should do it. You want to argue with him about the way things are. You want to argue with God about why you have to do this or that. You want to argue with God about the circumstances of your life. You know, whether it be your job, your marriage, your children, your singleness, your divorce, whatever it is. You debate with God because you have a better idea, you have a better plan, and basically it's just pride. So Paul tells the Philippians, do all things without grumbling and disputing. You know, now most Christians do some things without grumbling and complaining. The problem is to do all things without grumbling and disputing. And the word do here is in the present tense, which signifies that we should be without grumbling and disputing at all times, in all circumstances. Everything we do should be with not a grumbling, not a disputing attitude. Grumbling or complaining is a serious sin. I think we take it way too lightly. It's evidenced by the fact that we do it so much. But God hates complaining. Again, because all complaining is against him. Let me give you four reasons why God hates complaining. First of all, complaining denies or attacks God's sovereignty. Because that's who you're complaining against. If you understand, he's sovereign. Look at Exodus 16, 7 and 8. In the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us, said Moses. This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Now notice this last verse. Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. And they were grumbling against Moses. Moses said, listen, it's not against me that you're grumbling. You're grumbling against God. They had just been delivered from Egypt, which was a demonstration of God's sovereignty. Pharaoh asked, who is this God that I should obey him? And the 10 plagues were God's answer. Here's who I am. The sovereign God of the universe demonstrated his power. The Israelites leave Egypt wealthy. They go through the Red Sea on the dry land. God kills their enemy. Their success in entering the promised land depended on the sovereignty of God. So when they murmur against Moses and Aaron, they're calling to question God's ability to carry out his will. Was God using Moses? Absolutely. Of course he was. We see the same thing in Philippians 2:14, which immediately follows verse 13. I mean, and I figured that out on my own. But this is one of the strongest verses in the New Testament, I think, about the sovereignty of God. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence, but not much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who has it work in you. He's saying, listen, God's working in your life, both to will and to do his good pleasure. The things that are happening from God. And then he stops and says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. You know, because God's working in your life. He's the one bringing these things about. Don't grumble about them. Every complaint against us, every grumble about the weather, about the way people treat us, about the daily trials of life, is directed against the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Paul in Acts 16 is in a Philippian jail. Remember that? We don't see Paul complaining. He's in the Philippian jail. He's rejoicing. He trusts in God's sovereignty. He understands God's in control. I'm not going to sit here and gripe and complain. I'm going to sing. I'm going to rejoice. So complaining denies or attacks God's sovereignty. Complaining disrupts Christian unity. This is an important principle. I hope you get this. It disrupts Christian unity. Philippians chapter 2 is really about Christian unity. If you take the whole context where he's dealing with unity and the importance of it. But look at Numbers 13:30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against these people. They're too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Now think about that. Are they exaggerating the situation maybe just a little bit? They're saying, "We can't do what God told us to do. God told us to do this. We're not going to do it." So they start grumbling. "All those people are huge. We're like grasshoppers." That's an exaggeration. That's about a 300-to-1 ratio. That's a slight exaggeration of the size of those people and the problems that were there. But they started to complain, they started to grumble, and they got the other people stirred up. Numbers 14:36, "As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land." Notice, they made all the congregation grumble against God. The whole congregation started it. It was just a few people. "We can't do that." "No, oh yeah, we can't do it." Have you ever seen that? You get one person griping and complaining about something, and other person will pick up, "Oh yeah." And they start griping and complaining. Complaining, griping, disrupts Christian unity. The sin is so contagious it spreads like wildfire. You get one disgruntled complainer and it won't be long before it spreads to the many. You know, whenever people murmur, whenever they find fault, you got to blame somebody because it's never yourself that's wrong. And when this happens, we tend to agree with the complainer. Some will and some won't. As soon as that happens, you have factions, you have disunity. When people grumble, pay attention to the pronouns they use. Why did they do that? Who are they? Yeah, it's somebody else. It's not me. In other words, it's somebody else. So it's them. And that's disunity. So complaining, it denies or attacks God's sovereignty. It disrupts Christian unity. And complaining discredits our Christian testimony. You know, we talk about God, we talk about how much we love Him, how good He is, but we often live like atheists practically because we're grumbling and complaining all the time. You know, we fall apart in the midst of a trial and the world looks at us, you know, we're in a trial situation and we're griping and we're complaining and they're just wondering, "Where's your God? I thought you were a Christian. I thought God was in control." You know, Paul and Silas must have been a tremendous testimony to that Philippian jailer. What if they had been murmuring and complaining and griping about their situation? What if Silas would have said, "Paul, you big shot, you had to show up and cast a demon out of that girl, didn't you? You couldn't just leave her alone. No, no, you had to show off. Oh, you have the power of casting out demons. And now here we sit." And Paul could have fired back, "Listen, Silas, why didn't you tell them we were Roman citizens? And they wouldn't have beaten us. No, you had to keep your mouth shut. Oh, you're so tough. You could deal with it. You didn't have to go and say." And they're bickering and complaining with each other. You think the Philippian jailer would have said, "What must I do to be saved? Oh, I want what you guys have. It's great." No. Believers, our testimony is important. It's very important. And God uses our lives to influence others. And when people see us dealing with a trial or a situation, a difficult situation, and we're not complaining, we're not griping, we're realizing God is in control. This is for a purpose. The problem is we gripe and complain about good things even. You know, it's ridiculous. In the working out our sanctification, our attitude needs to be one of submission, without complaining, without arguing. God hates complaining and He disciplines it. Now, I want to give you a fourth point. Now, I want you to think about this. Complaining disrupts the purpose for which we were created. Think about that for a minute. God created us for His glory, the Scriptures teach. Isaiah 43:6-7 says, "I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. God created his elect for the purpose of bringing him glory. Therefore, it is the duty of every child of God to live for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever there you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Can you murmur to the glory of God? Can you grumble? Can you complain to the glory of God? I don't think so. What does it mean to glorify God? It means to acknowledge his glory and to value it above all things, to make it known. It implies a heartfelt gratitude. Psalms 50, verse 23 says, he who offers sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. We honor, we glorify God through a thankful heart. So giving thanks is a natural obligation that God's children owe to God as creator. As creator and sustainer of the universe, everything we have, our life, our health, our strength, our very breath, our food, our shelter, our clothes, it all comes from God. And because it all comes from his hand, we should be thanking him for all we have. This is one of the great themes of Scripture and one of the great reasons for not grumbling and complaining. Created for his glory. Revelation 4:11 says, worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you did create all things. And because of thy will, they exist and were created. He created us for his glory. And he's worthy to receive glory from his created being. He's worthy of our gratitude and our worship because he is a creator. We belong to him by virtue of creation. And grumbling and complaining, by contrast, is a sign of an ungrateful, unbelieving heart. I think one of the most single acts of worship we can give to God, one of the most pure acts of worship, is a thankful heart. Realizing his hand in everything. Just being thankful to God. Thank you, Lord. You know, this command is simple that Paul gives these Philippians. Don't argue. Don't complain. It's a simple command that obedience is not so simple. It seems so natural for us to gripe about things, especially in the society in which we live. I mean, if we all stopped complaining, our conversation would be cut probably in half. We wouldn't have near as much to say. But just think if we took all the complaining things and turned them into praises. We need to see that complaining is a sin. And we need to turn from it. We need to work at this in dependence upon the Lord, because it's only through dependent discipline that we're going to be able to live in a way that we're not complaining and arguing all the time. And the next time you find yourself complaining, remember these four reasons for not complaining. It denies or attacks God's sovereignty. It disrupts Christian unity. It discredits our Christian testimony. And it disrupts the purpose for which we were created. We were created to give him glory. It does not glorify God when we're murmuring and complaining against him. What do you think would happen if each one of us became more appreciative of what God has given us? We'd become more grateful. We'd become more thankful, and we'd do a lot less complaining. Now, in closing this morning, I want to read some. When we look at the lives of Paul and Silas, we say, you know, these are great men. I mean, you see them in the jail, and they're praising God. And we think, yeah, well, they were just a little bit different. I mean, they knew Jesus. They had all the miraculous gifts. I mean, you know, sometimes it's hard to relate to these people in the Bible. I mean, can we really live lives of gratitude without complaining, even in bad circumstances? I mean, can we do that today? Well, about 200 years ago, Madame Guyon, after 10 years spent in a dungeon, lying far below the surface of the ground, lit only by candles at mealtime, wrote these words. And before I read these words to you, I want you to think with me for a moment. What would you have to say to God if you had been in the dark dungeon for 10 years? I mean, it's amazing to me, and it is amazing to me what Christians complain about. I know Christians get mad at God, angry at God because their car breaks down, angry at God because something happens in their life that they don't like. And I think, you know, in those situations, first of all, they can't know God too well and understand him too well if you're going to get mad at him for anything. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. But how would we respond to very adverse circumstances? What would your attitude be if you were in a dungeon? Well, here's what she wrote. A little bird I am, shut from the fields of air, yet in my cage I sit and sing to him who placed me there, understanding the sovereignty of God. Well pleased a prisoner to be, because my God, it pleases thee. In other words, you put me here, God. I'm going to rejoice in you. Not have I else to do, I sing the whole day long. And he who most I love to please doth listen to my song. He caught and bound my wandering wing, but still he bends to hear me sing. My cage confines me round, abroad I cannot fly, but though my wing is closely bound, my heart's at liberty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. Lord, it is absolutely amazing when we stop and reflect at how much you have done for us, Lord. Father, just the fact that we are your children, that you have provided eternal life through the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that alone, Lord, should make us the most grateful people on the planet. But then on top of that, you've allowed us to be Americans. We live in peace. We live in prosperity. We are blessed every way we turn. And yet, God, we seem just like the Israelites, constantly complaining, constantly griping. Lord, I pray that through your Spirit you would make us aware of our grumbling, disputing attitudes, that you would convict our heart, Lord, that we would realize when we do that, that we would help to hold each other accountable, and we'd work on having an attitude of praise, an attitude of thanksgiving, an attitude that glorifies you because of what you have given us. Father, I pray that you would deal with our hearts today as only you can. Help us to realize how much you hate this, and help us to turn from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? I don't know that it's complicated. I mean, it's not, you know, it's not something that's theologically deep. It's just something that, you know, I mean, when you think about it, it makes you want to question, why do we complain so much? I guess it goes to an attitude of pride that says, I deserve better. That's, I think, really the issue here. It's an attitude of pride. I deserve better. And when I don't get better, I'm going to let everybody know I don't have better. Well, I'll tell you what, most of the world would love to be in the position we're in, to be Americans. And like I said, I mean, you know, putting America aside, we're Christians. We have eternal life. It doesn't matter what happens here now. We have everlasting life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's incredible. That should alone motivate us, keep us going. But too often it doesn't. We gripe because our air conditioning broke. We gripe because our car is not. We gripe because of the stupidest things. And we gripe to God. And just remember, He's sovereign. Your circumstances are ordered of the Lord. The context of this verse in Philippians is very significant. Because he's talking about their spiritual growth. And he's talking about the things that come in your life to help you grow. That's what he's saying, don't grumble against. Don't complain against those. God's in control to make you the person he wants you to be. So you be a good Calvinist. When the trial comes, say, thank you for that trial, Lord. You fall down the steps, you say, thank God it's over. You just go on. Any, no questions, comments? Any complaints about this morning's message? Gary? Well, amen. Amen. I'm glad I'm not too. And you, yeah. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, what he put up with these people. And, you know, and the funny thing is I used to read those passages and think, man, those people are so stupid. Don't they get it? And then God showed me, hey, you're right there with them, buddy. And it is right. I'm right there with them. I see the power, hand of God in my life. And
in fellowship with you. It's reflected in our speech and our life and everything we do. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen.